We're going to consider this evening a psalm that sounds very much like the song that Isaac Watts wrote to Psalm 51, and that's Psalm 38. Psalm 38, as we come to the scriptures tonight, a psalm of David for a memorial. And we want to come and consider the words of a chastened saint, one who found himself under the disciplining hand of the Lord. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you, Lord God, as they do lay bare the hearts of your own people, especially as we see so often and so intimately the heart of the man after your own heart, David, the son of Jesse. Father, we are grateful that his meditations and his struggles are open before us in the pages of Holy Writ. That, Father, we would understand that we are not strangers often to the things that we undergo as your people, whether it be the slander of our enemies, or, Father, whether it be the sins of our soul. We thank you, Lord God, that we can find, as it were, a companion in our sufferings and in our struggles. Father, one who, in the midst of all of those struggles, was still able to call out and cry out and cling to you. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us as we hear the pleas of a chastened saint, that, Father, we would be encouraged even in our own chastening. Lord, that we would be instructed under those things. That, Father, we would not ever, ever despair of you, our Lord, in the midst of your hand being upon us. And, Lord God, that you will be pleased to profit our souls, that you will be pleased to speak to us, that we will be inclined to hear, that, Lord God, you will pour out your grace into our hearts, that you will strengthen us, Lord, that you will encourage us. We thank you for your word and for your gracious spirit. Oh, Father, we come to you now pleadingly and looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 38, and read this brief psalm, and then we'll consider it. It's the third of seven penitential psalms in the Old Testament, or let's put it in the Psalter, psalms that are ostensibly psalms of confession and repentance. And we've looked at a couple of those already in Psalm 6 and Psalm 32. The one that probably just sticks out in our minds is the psalm which we just got finished singing, Psalm 51, and which we're told is the David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba. This one is a little bit more mysterious to us. We are given no specific circumstances surrounding what particular sin it is and what are the circumstances which David finds himself in. But it's similar. It has the same sounds of Psalm 51. It may be the same situation. My tendency, and it's just my tendency and speculation, is that it is not. It is some other situation of his life. Some other situation where he found himself under affliction, maybe as a result of the rebellion of Absalom, and maybe that forms the context of this particular psalm, but we really don't know. We just know that he himself is burdened with his sin, and burdened under the hand of God, and burdened not just simply with the things internal, but the things external, enemies who are just simply waiting for his fall. He finds a conspiracy of all kinds of factors. How does he maintain himself in the midst of all of those things? And we see that in Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. Chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that, is gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a dumb man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin, but my enemies are vigorous and strong. And many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This psalm is a memorial, as it says. Really, maybe some other versions say a remembrance. And the remembrance here that is sought is most likely the remembrance of the Lord. Lord, it's almost like the thief on the cross. Remember me. And it is a psalm that he offers up as a memorial that the Lord would take stock of his particular condition. He desires that the Lord would remember him in his need, according to his mercy and according to his justice. And so he cries out here. This is one of those psalms in which David is under the chastening, disciplining hand of God. And this psalm probably bears most eloquent witness to what the writer to the Hebrews says in 12:11, that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Kind of an understatement, isn't it? It doesn't seem to be joyful. No, it's sorrowful. Though it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness, it is a very painful and pressing thing, the disciplining hand of the Lord. And this is what David finds himself under. And I want us to look at this psalm, and prayerfully we will be able to mine out encouragement and instruction in that situation when we ourselves, as we surely will if we are sons and daughters, find ourselves in the woodshed of God's gracious and righteous discipline. Let us consider the pleas of a chastened saint. And I want us to hear first, in verses 1 through 3, let us hear first a pained plea to the source of his chastening. A pained plea. He is suffering pain here. He feels the pain of divine displeasure. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. Chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand is pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. This is a pained plea. This is the very beginning of his concern. But I want you to notice the very first word that comes out of his mouth. O Lord. O Lord. O Yahweh. O covenant God. O Lord, in whom I am in relationship with. See, that's very important. It's very important because he pleads as one who is confident that he bears a relationship with God, that God is his God and that Lord is his Lord, and that Lord is full of mercy, full of grace, even as he is full of righteousness and truth and justice. He pleads to him on the basis of relationship. You see, if you're not in relationship with God, then that hand that you feel often is not a disciplining hand. It's not the hand of a father. It is the hand of a judge. It's the hand of a punisher. But he pleads in terms of his relationship with the Lord. It is those who are in relationship to the Lord, especially us who are in relationship to the Lord because of faith in Christ, who will feel his disciplining hand and not his punishing hand in the sense of judgment. This is what makes it discipline. This is what makes it not judgment. The Lord is treating him, as it were, as a son, and he bows to the rod of the Lord's correction. It's a hard rod to bear. Notice, though, I want you to notice, even as he makes his plea, he's not complaining. He's not resisting. He's not telling the Lord, you can't do this. He's not mitigating even the discipline that he finds himself under. Notice he doesn't say, don't rebuke me. Notice he doesn't say, don't chasten me. He says, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not rebuke me or chasten me in your wrath. It is not that he's saying, God, get your hands off of me. But he's just saying, listen, Lord, as you lay your hands on me, may it not be the hand of anger, may it not be the hand of wrath. Even as I feel your hand, may it be the hand of love and mercy. Conform me, do whatever you want necessary to conform me to your holiness. But Lord, let me in a certain sense know that it is the hand of mercy and love and not the hand of anger and wrath. Kids, you know that, don't you? This is what we would say to our parents, or at least we would say to our kids, because my mom and dad always said it to me. I do this out of love. They always kept trying to convince me of that, you know, and I, as a young kid, I didn't believe them. But now as a parent, when I had my own little babies, I understand what it means. That when I will discipline, it hurts. It hurts, but we love them. And in a certain sense, and obviously that's a way lower sense, but as parents, when we lay hands on our children, it's because we love them. We want to conform you. We want to form you. We want to impress upon you the way that is right. We love you. And the Lord is doing that. And in this sense of feeling this divine displeasure, as it were, in the sense of feeling what he is under, there is this sense that he desires in divine correction, but he doesn't want to be crushed. He basically says this, Lord, you don't need to spare the rod, but please spare me. Please, Lord, in your dealings with me, show me mercy. It's very similar to what Jeremiah himself prays in Jeremiah 10:24. Even with the revelation of God toward him, Jeremiah says very humbly, correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Lord, just listen, deal with me, but please, please, let it be a sparing, restraining hand. Not that I am deserving of any kind of restraint, but, oh Lord, will you deal with me knowing what I am? Habakkuk prayed respecting the Lord's dealings with his people as the Lord revealed that the Chaldean machine would come down and just sweep through Judah and wipe it all out. The Lord himself, Habakkuk prayed, in wrath remember mercy. In wrath remember mercy. He cries out in the middle of the discipline, Lord, will you please spare me? He doesn't charge the Lord with any wrongdoing. He just prays, as it were, that he might know mercy in the midst of it. Notice, not only does he feel the pain of it, but he feels it profoundly. Verse 2, thine arrows have sunk deep into me. It's not superficial. This is not surface wounds, not scratches. He is really feeling the pressure. No mere flesh wounds. It's like whatever the Lord is doing with him, it's like those bunker-destroying missiles that the U.S. military has that goes right underground and begins to just shake up and destroy everything underneath. The Lord's arrows have come with that force and with that power and just literally shaken up his soul, probably at one time that was hardened and steeled to his own sin. And God has brought through some particular calamity, some particular issue, and maybe just even the dealings, the sharp dealings of his spirit or his word, or even through the word of a prophet, has just brought that word now, and it has pierced to his being, and it has rattled and shaken him. And he feels it personally. Your hand has pressed down on me. He feels, as it were, God is personally dealing with him, profoundly dealing with him, and it's pervasive. It is dealing with the whole of his being. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. That's his pained plea. He will cry out not to be delivered from it, but be delivered in it. He disciplines us, you know, dear saints, for our good. He disciplines us that we might share in his holiness. That is all of his purpose. And it is an evidence, you remember, of his ownership of us. That he holds us as sons, that he loves us as sons. When we come under the disciplining hand, you see, in a certain sense, we're able to rejoice with more insight than maybe David himself could rejoice. That his hand of discipline is not a hand of anger and wrath. It is the hand of a father toward his children. It is a hand that is disciplined in a tough and severe love. It is a good hand because his wrath and anger has been spent already. It's been spent on Christ Jesus, the Lord. Rejoice that the Son has borne the Father's wrath. Rejoice that his arrows are not to kill us, but to correct us. Rejoice that His hand upon us is not to crush us, but to conform us to His Son. And this is that which probably for a moment David himself lost perspective of, but never lose the perspective of it in your own chastenings. In a sense, the prayer has been answered for us. That He will not chasten us in His wrath. He will not chasten us or correct us in anger. He will do it out of fatherly love. He doesn't abuse His children. He will deal severely with them, but He will not abuse them. As old John Trapp, the Puritan, said, it's better to be pruned to grow than cut up to burn. And that's what He'll do many times. He'll prune us to grow. And He'll prune us under His disciplining hand. Well, second, we hear an awakened acknowledgement of the cause of His chastening. His pained plea issued in verses 1 through 3, but in verses 3, the second half of 3 through verse 8, we hear an awakened acknowledgement from David of the cause of His chastening, the source of His chastening. He acknowledges, thine hand, thine arrows, thine anger, thy wrath, O Lord. He realized the source of it comes from the Lord. But now he confesses and acknowledges the cause of His discipline. He knows that the Lord is not capricious or random with regard to him. He recognizes his sin and folly, and he recognizes that his chastening comes on account of his sin. Now, not all sickness, not all suffering is on account of sin, but a lot is. And David recognizes in his particular situation, it is. The suffering, the troubles, the difficulties that he's undergoing is on account of his own sin. Look at the parallelism in verse 3. That's kind of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry takes two similar lines and puts them together. They express the thought in just a little bit different way. But this parallelism here kind of links them together. Links the discipline of the Lord with His sin. Notice, the same kind of wording is used. In the first part of the verse, he attributes his lack of health, his lack of soundness of flesh. He says, to your indignation. But notice, using almost the similar language, but just a little bit different, he says, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. Notice that he puts them right together. The reason I am not healthy, the reason that I am spiritually and maybe physically sick is because of your indignation. But the reason I am spiritually healthy and spiritually sick and maybe physically so is because of my sin. Your indignation has come because of my sin. It seems that the chastening has opened his eyes. Beloved, again, oftentimes that's what God will do. He will take us to the woodshed to open our eyes. He will take us and He will correct us. And this is what has begun to take place. It appears that the arrows in the hand of God has opened the eyes of David to that which evidently he took lightly or esteemed not at all. And he does not declare in these verses what his sins are, but he declares how he feels about them and what they have done to him. Look what his sins have done. Look at the sense now of what the chastening hand of God has brought. His sin has weakened him. You see, God will chasten him. Why? Because sin is weakening him. Sin is undoing him. Sin is sucking out the spiritual vitality of his life. Sin is taking away all of the spiritual vigor. And in a certain sense, the chastening hand of God is coming that the man might be restored physically and spiritually. It's going to come because that's what sin is. It's a disabler, a crippler, a soul weakener, a strength sapper. Beloved, oftentimes that's where we begin to wonder where the source of vitality is gone. Our spiritual vitality, oftentimes it may be just simply in some particular sin. And God in his kindness and God in His grace will chasten us and bring it out. Notice, not only does he recognize that sin has crippled him and hamstrung him, but notice he says, my iniquities are gone over my head. Maybe at one time he didn't even think about them. Maybe at one time he just lived comfortably with them, or maybe at one time he just saw them as just a few little picadillos and a few little black marks against him. But now, under the chastening hand of God, he sees nothing but the waves, the large just repeating waves of sin that just appear to go over his head. As he looks over the horizon, all he sees is now his iniquities. The chastening of God has revealed to him that his sin is no small thing. It's no slight thing. And he's beginning to feel it under the chastening hand of God. Notice that he begins to see just the extent and multitude of them, but the latter part of verse 4 also tells us what he is sensing. A heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. They threaten to crush me. This is what weighs on me more than anything else. And I want you to notice, and this psalm does have a movement. It moves from himself feeling the pressure of his own sins and the chastening hand of God to looking out to the outward circumstances of enemies just waiting for him to fall. But will you note that under the chastening hand of God, what he sees and what seems to consume him is his iniquities. It's not the burden of his enemies, it's the burden of his own sins that are weighing him down. His conscience, which maybe seemed to be little disturbed, now is greatly disturbed. His conscience now gives him no rest. It seems that he cannot carry now this burden that God, by His mercy, has set on his back, his own iniquities. The hand of God has pressed him down. Notice in verse 5, not only does he sense that sin just saps his strength, that sin just simply would drown him and bury him, that sin would just simply crush him, but he just sees that sin makes him filthy and foul. Sin is just to him now like maybe what he didn't realize before, that it's just this gangrenous substance in him that is just seeking to take him apart. The chastening hand of God has brought this to light. The chastening of God has helped him to see his foulness and his folly. He loathes himself now. He loathes himself. He sees it really is just a walking canker. The hand of God has brought this about. And maybe as you look at the rest of verses 6 through 8, and it's hard to know, some would just say that's the effects of sin, and I think most likely it probably is. There appears to be a physical description, and maybe it's the physical description of some kind of outward physical calamity upon him. But I really think that all of that physical calamity is just secondary to the sense of sin. To a certain degree, beloved, isn't it true that we can bear a lot of things physically, but it's very hard to bear sin? It's very hard to bear sin. Physical difficulties we may bear, but when conscience is awakened, when conscience is stirred, when all of a sudden we begin to see those areas of life where we have been settled and content and complacent that are offensive to God, and we begin to see under the hand of God what we are, then, beloved, that is a burden very hard to bear. And even though we would walk upright, it feels like we are just bent and crushed, groaning and bemoaning out of the agitation of our heart. David, that's where David is. That's where the chastening hand of God has brought him. It's made him to see his sin. It's an interesting thing, but beloved, let me just say it at the outset. David can't see the divine provision for his sin. He can't see it here. All he sees is his sin. All he sees is the waves. All he feels is the heavy burden. All he can sense is the foulness. But beloved, you know, in the midst of our chastening, in the midst of the waves coming over our head, would you remember in the midst of those things, the waves of wrath that came over the head of Christ? In the midst of the burden that now weighs you down of your own sin, will you go quickly to the Calvary's cross and will you see there the burden that He Himself bore, that He bore our sins in His own body on the cross, that He bore them away in His own body? In the sense of your own foulness and the sense of the festering wounds that you bear, would you remember His wounds for your sake, the stripes, His stripes for you, that He Himself became that defiled and defiling thing, sin itself, judged that you may be pardoned, and that those waves that would bury you, that weight that would crush you, that foulness that would just cause you to loathe yourself, would you understand that there is a fountain opened at Calvary? That you yourself may not just simply despair in the midst of the chastening. Understand that. David hasn't yet been able to see the sacrifice. He hasn't ever yet been able to see the atonement that has been made for him. And oftentimes the chastening hand of God kind of leave you in a sense helpless, feeling your sin before you seek the remedy. I just say seek it in the midst of it. Well, let us go in the third place. In the third place, we hear the description of the results of his chastening. This is verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12. He goes to declare now where his chastening has brought him. And I just want to start with verses 10 through 12 and then just go back to 9. But notice where it has all brought him. Notice the circumstances under which he himself is chastened. Personally, he says, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that is gone for me. He says, I'm in the throes of congestive heart failure. Now, whether that is a physical congestive heart failure, or just simply, again, it's a racing heart, its spiritual vitality is just absolutely gone, and the vigor of his eyes, the brightening of eyes denotes strength and life and vigor, and it appears that just simply the eyes are beginning to dim, the heart's beginning to race, the strength is beginning to fail. I'm falling. I'm almost at the end of myself. That's the circumstances in which this chastening has brought him. But notice verse 11, what it has brought as well. It's brought desertion. It's brought isolation. It's brought alienation from his friends. Without strength now, failing, his friends see him, as it were, smitten of God. They stand apart from him. We would think in a certain sense, and we are reminded of those references in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark, where we are told his friends and his family and the women are standing far off from the cross as he bears our sin. They stand apart from him. They stand distance. There it was his bearing sin. Here it is his own sin. And it appears that his friends just get away from the plague. This is a man under the judgment of God. This is a man who is under the plague of God. Stand away from him. Maybe, as some said, maybe there was some kind of leprous judgment upon him. But again, I think it just appears that this man has come under the hand of God, and even those who would be near him, those who could support him, have gone away from him. It's a hard strait. Notice not only that. Notice that personally he finds his strength gone. Socially he finds his friends deserting. But even more, he says in verse 12, those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They devise treachery all day long. I'm going down, but they're plotting to put me down further. They're seeking my destruction and my ruin. Now that's all that he sees. He says, I'm without strength, I'm without friends, and the only ones who really seem to be interested in me are those who are seeking to destroy me and injure me. But notice, I just want you to see, and I can't get a handle on this part of it, but I love it anyway, so it's verse 9. In the midst of it, when all that he can do is groan, when all that he can do is moan, when all that he can do is just feel himself benumbed and badly crushed, there is this breath of faith that just rises. It issues not in a cry. It does not issue in any kind of petition. It just simply comes in the state and condition in which he finds himself and says, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. Lord, you know my situation. Lord, you know what I am. You know what I need. You know what I feel. You know what I can bear. Lord, you know what I seek. You know what I suffer. And it's just a glorious thing that in the midst of his circumstances, there is this declaration, as it were, not just simply of his circumstances, but of his confidence that the Lord has not abandoned him in the midst of it. Lord, you know. I like the way the New Living Translation says it, and I hope you aren't choking on that, because it's very good sometimes, as far as at least giving us a paraphrase. It says, you know what I long for, Lord, you hear my every sigh. That is a wonderful confession. That is a wonderful thought. When it seems that nobody cares except your enemies, and you are losing strength, Lord, you know. You know, I may not be able to offer up anything more than a groan. I may find myself so overwrought and so speechless, but God, in the midst of my speechlessness, you are mindful of what I need. You are mindful of what I long for. You are mindful of where I'm at. You see, this is a glorious thing, that it is not the greatness of the lamentation, you see, that moves the Lord. It's the greatness of the need. And he says, you know my need. Beloved, it's a wonderful thing. If we can't even issue up out of our being the call of a prayer, then let us just simply rest in this. The Lord knows. He knows. And It's not hidden. Well, let us go into the fourth place. Go into the fourth place to the poignant presentation, really, of the burden that he finds under his chastening. The prospect that adds a further burden to the chastening, and that is in verses 13 through 20. What I want you to notice now, in verse 12, he mentions that outward external circumstance of foes around him. He has felt the weight and the burden and the foulness of his own iniquities, but now, as he begins to move out with a growing confidence in God, he begins to see those issues that are confronting him on the outside, those enemies out, and now, in verses 13 through 20, he begins to deal with that particular situation. And I want you to see how he composes himself. I want you to see the posture that he takes here under this. Verses 13 and 14, it is the posture of a submissive silence. I am silent, is maybe all that we could say. He renounces dependency upon self. He renounces defense of self, either against his enemies. I won't give any arguments to my enemies. I won't give arguments to God. I'm not going to be like Job and arguing over the situation. Lord, you know my desire. You know my sign. Lord, I'm just going to leave it there. I have no arguments. I listen not to their schemes or to their plans. Lord, I just simply leave myself as a deaf and dumb man in your hands. He yields to what he must bear. You may remember in 2 Samuel chapter 16, that particular occasion of David's when he was fleeing Jerusalem because of the approach of Absalom. And you remember as he was leaving Jerusalem, there was that ne'er-do-well by the name of Shimei. And Shimei just went alongside and appears, my mind just has this picture again of David just leaving under the disgrace and the sadness and the despair of a rebellious son, leaving the beloved city ready to cross over the Kidron. And while he's doing so and all of the depression and everything else, friends like Ahithophel having forsaken him, there comes this little Shimei with his rocks and his clods and just throwing them at David. And of course, one of the sons of Zariah, Abishai, says, look, I'll take him out for you right here. The sons of Abishai always were willing to grab for the sword. And David says, leave him alone. Perhaps the Lord has sent him for this. And there was a certain sense in which David now, he suffers under the chastening hand of God. He suffers silently. He will not take up things in his own hand, you see. He just leaves himself in the hands of God. He leaves it. Perhaps the Lord has sent him, David said to Abishai. And so here it is. David just takes his composure. He just rests in a submissive silence. But notice as well, there's a patient confidence. Verse 15, I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer. You see, even though he finds the hand of God against him, he still hopes in that same hand. And he composes himself. You will answer. He commits his case and cause to the Lord. He knows he's sinned. And even in his sin, he waits for the vindication and the reconciliation and the dealing from God. Lord, I will wait for you. You see, under the chastening hand of God, oftentimes we may have to wait. We are way too impatient. Way too ready when it seems that things are against us to take it up in our own hands. Way too ready to abandon a patient waiting upon the Lord and a hoping in the Lord. But this is what he will do. Notice, even though his situation is very precarious, I'm ready to fall. Notice what else he does. He comes in this situation. How does he compose himself? He composes himself by just simply silently bearing it. He composes himself by a commitment to wait and to trust in God. And also in the midst of it, notice verse 18, I confess my sins. He's repentant. He says, listen, if it is sin which is the issue here between you and me, O God, then let me come clean. I desire to come clean. I desire to divest myself of it. It has caused me anxiety. It has caused me turmoil. And I will confess it. Contrition and confession marks him. Beloved, this is the way to respond. Respond in a patient, silent submission to God and the dealings of men. Respond to it in a patient and confident trust in God. Respond to it then in the midst of the revelation of your own iniquities, then with a contrite and a confessing heart. He doesn't presume to seek God's help holding or hiding his sin. He owns it before the Lord. In fact, it seems that in the midst of this, his sins trouble him more than his enemies do. Confession and contrition do not merit mercy, but they bring us to the place where mercy comes. He who conceals his transgressions, the Proverbs writer says, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them, what? He finds mercy. The hider of his sins, he will not prosper. He will find his course becoming harder and harder. The way of the transgressor is hard, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. A man is near to the end of his troubles when he's at the end of his sins. And when he would make an end of his sins, then he can be sure that soon trouble will be at an end, at least with regard to him and God and his conscience. A troubled conscience within is harder to bear than troubling conspirators without. And so he will divest himself. He will confess his iniquity. He will agree with God with regard to the issues with which God has been dealing with him. And then finally, will you notice under this part of his composure, notice in the midst of it, he has not forsaken God nor the way of God. He says, I confess my iniquity. I'm willing to come clean, but my enemies are still vigorous and strong. I may come clean before you, Lord, but they still have a controversy. I may be able to be reconciled with you and restored to you, but I've got enemies just waiting for me to drop. He says, they're vigorous and strong. I'm overmatched and I'm outmatched. And they hate me wrongfully. Those who repay evil for good, they oppose me. Notice this confession. Notice this confidence. Because I follow what is good. Will you notice that the chastening, will you understand that the chastening that he undergoes, however severe may have been those sins for which he has been disciplined, yet they were those of a man whose fundamental commitment was to follow the Lord? He is being disciplined for some sins. He has been disciplined very severely and he is feeling it very deeply. But the real reality about David is that he has never ultimately forsaken the road and will and way of God. He has been following after good, and yet he has fallen into some sin. He is not one who has just simply taken up the course of unrighteousness. He is a man who still has a fundamental commitment to following God. And he issues up his composure, his prayers, with that confidence. In fact, fifth and finally, in verses 21 and 22, we hear his compounded cry for deliverance despite his chastening. I like this because what happens when we get chastened? Sometimes when we come under the chastening hand of God and we feel our own iniquities, we can't even make arguments for ourselves. And we don't even dare say, God, in the midst of this dealing with my sin, do I dare seek you for mercy and for help in other issues? Can I dare, as a chastened sinner, can I dare offer up, oh Lord, will you help me out of this particular situation, from this particular need, from this particular foe? And will you notice that this is where the movement of this psalm has gone? He's gone from saying, Lord, you can discipline me, but please spare me. And now he's just saying, really, this is, I think, is the end of his prayer. Spare me from my enemies. Lord, deal with me. You deal with me. Lord, I am glad your hand is on me. And Lord, may I profit by that. But Father, in the midst of it, will you deliver me? Will you help me? His sense of sin and his chastening, he does not despair of crying to God for deliverance from his enemies and from his foes. I love it. Do not forsake me, O Lord, Yahweh, my covenant Lord. O my God, my wonderful and mighty sovereign, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Adonai, my salvation. Three times he uses three different terminology for God. A compounded cry. Help me, help me. Come near, Lord. Come near now, Lord. And I love the boldness of it. See, beloved, at times under the disciplining hand of God, we would be silent. We would wonder whether we dare cry out in the midst of our needs. Can we cry out in the sense of our sin? And yet David will do so. He doesn't abandon hope. The hand that chastens him, he will cry out to help him. This is his plea. He will willingly yield to the chastening hand of the Lord, but what he doesn't want is the conniving hand of men on him. You might remember that other situation again of David's sin when he numbered the troops of Israel. And Joab reluctantly went around and numbered all but the tribe of Levi and came back and gave the report to David. And then we're told that later David's heart smote him. He was convicted about his sin. And even though he was convicted about his sin, then the Lord announced to the prophet Gad, you're going to suffer for it. It was a wrong act. And so I'm going to give you door number one, door number two, or door number three of judgment. Which one do you want? It's an awful thing. The Lord says, I'll pour out which one. And you remember, I mean, none of them seem pleasant, but I like the way that David answered in the face of those awful options. He said, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. Just don't let me fall into the hands of men. You know, Lord, I will be glad to be in Your hands no matter what. I will glad to be in Your hands for discipline. I will be glad to be in Your hands for all of Your dealings. Just don't let me fall into the hands of men. As You deal with me faithfully in my sins, please deliver me from my foes. Beloved, this is the confidence we can have. The chastened saint is never abandoned. The chastened saint is never abandoned. The chastened saint ought never to despair of the help and mercy of God. That very text of Hebrews that tells us in chapter 12 that do not take lightly nor despise the discipline of the Lord, for those whom He loves He disciplines as sons. And it begins to set forth the character of the Lord's discipline in the life of His own children. Discipline does come. But it follows very shortly after that in chapter 12, chapter 13 of Hebrews, where we read these words, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Yeah, He will chasten us, and He will deal with us. But beloved, it is far better to be in the hands of the Lord. And when we're in the hands of the Lord, we can still cry and call out to Him in our need. So let me just close, just few observations. Beloved, let us not chafe at the chastening hand of God. Let us, when we come under it, let us use that as the occasion when we find that chastening hand for self-examination and, where necessary, confession of sin. Let us be confident that there is a throne of grace. Let us be confident that there is a fountain of cleansing, a flood of mercy in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us know in the midst of chastening hand of God, let us know that He knows what we feel and what we can bear. Lord, You know. All my desire is before You and my sighs are not hidden from You. Let us, under His discipline, not despair of His care for us, but resolve to wait and hope in Him. And let us rejoice that He remains to us forever, the Lord our salvation. And that none of our troubles and none of our chastenings, none of our foes, none of our enemies can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we come into Your hands. Oh Lord, like David, we would rather be in Your hands than in any hands. And Lord God, we thank You that those hands are loving hands and strong hands, righteous and holy hands. Lord, hands that will as a father who loves His own children and desires their ultimate good and their conformity to His own blessed and perfect Son, that will often at times chasten us. And that, Lord, it is not for the moment joyful, but sorrowful. It causes pain. But, oh God, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of feeling it, Lord God, may we never lose our trust, never lose our hope. May we know, oh Lord, that You know our desires. And Lord, our sighings are not hidden. Lord, may we commit ourselves under Your chastening hand to be those who patiently wait and say, yet I will hope and trust in the Lord. Lord God, may we be those who are ready and ready and willing to confess our sins. Lord, glad for that fountain of mercy that Jesus is. Lord, for that atoning sacrifice to which we can run and be cleansed. Oh God, let us not shut our lips with regard to our sin. Let us not resist, but Father, let us yield under Your hand. Father, give us confidence even under the chastening hand when we find not only chastening but compounded troubles without, not to despair ever. But Lord, cry out to You, our Lord, our God, our salvation, knowing that You are full of mercy and that, Lord, You will deliver us. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord God, for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.